As we continue through the sermon series we began last week, we are working through the book of Ephesians, and I mentioned through a lengthy introduction last week, about 10 minutes, that the theme of this book is the glory of Christ is seen most clearly in this world through the church, and that none of us here are a people who accidentally find ourselves in faith. It is by God's grand design that He has included us. And therefore, we belong. We have a place. There's not a single person who comes to faith in Christ who doesn't belong. It's a glorious thing to realize that we belong to this family of faith. And not only do we have this sense of belonging, this sense of community, this sense of connection, but we also have a sense of purpose, that we have been predestined by God, destined to fruitful work, work that brings glory to God. In fact, we are promised that we are, as one seminary professor used to put it, we are sentenced to a life of joy where we extend the glory of God. And whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, we do it for the glory of God. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. Last week we unpacked, and we barely got a chance to do it. We were kind of behind, but we unpacked the nature of God's purpose, and that was everything we do would be for the praise of His glory. And that gave us a sense of belonging and a sense of purpose. This morning, I want to get to something that I didn't touch on as much as I wanted to last week, and that is just the underpinning reason behind that. And it is the very character and nature of God. So listen as I read this passage again to you this week, the same passage we read last week. Listen for the love of God, and specifically how that love of God connects to you. So Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to this rich text filled with deep truths that speak of your love, that speak of your grace, that speak of the reason why we have faith. And so we ask, Father, that you would show us again today your glory, your love, your might, your mercy, that it would transform the ordinary aspects of life and turn everything into an opportunity to live for you, to bring you glory, and to enjoy you. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that as we meet with you this morning, as you open the eyes of our hearts, as we connect the truth of this text to our own lives, that we would be changed, that you would use the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us to be more and more like Christ, that when we leave here, we would be different, that we would face the challenges of life in a different way, with a grander perspective, that we would be faithful to you and be filled with joy as we enjoy your great blessings. Father, do this for us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This last week was a crazy week. I mentioned last week in the sermon that we live in a broken world and that there are all sorts of tragedies that happen around us. And I was pointing specifically to the accident that took four lives of four 19-year-old Ken Island young men. But then the very next day, in Patriots Day in Boston, as people were tuned in watching the Boston Marathon, who could have believed what they saw? And then as this whole week unfolded, as we found out it was two people who lived in the Boston area, one of them, 19 years old, Jokhar Samarinev, or whatever his last name is, how he was involved in this horrific bombing, where they actually had a videotape of him setting down a bomb behind that 8-year-old little boy who was sitting on the curb waiting to see his father run by in the Boston Marathon. It's horrendous to think that that's what fills the hearts and minds of people. That's how broken our world is, that somehow that was a good thing in this person's mind. I was watching on CNN, I believe it was, when it would have been Fox, to have Neil Cavuto was commenting on the fact that they were just about to move in. The person who had realized that this fugitive, Jokhar, was in his boat, had called in. The police were there. They had put the flashbangs in the boat, and they were ready to move in. And as they were doing that, he and Geraldo Rivera were commenting on the fact that certainly this 19-year-old young man was going to get the death penalty, and how deserving he was of it. And I was surprised at the candidness with which they both spoke of how this type of action clearly deserves death. Can you imagine if the man who was running in the marathon, who lost his 8-year-old son, who was waiting to see him run by, if that man would have gone to that house and had pleaded with the police not to take this person, not to punish this person, Jokhar, but he climbed in that boat and he carried him out of that boat, held him in his arms, nursed him back to health, and then adopted him as his own son. Can you imagine that? We would think the man needed to be hospitalized, institutionalized, somehow had lost his mind from the grief of having his son blown up by a terrorist bomb. And now he had gone completely crazy. That's how crazy God's love is for us. There is no distinction in the state of our hearts and the state of our being and the stuff that we are made of between a terrorist who sets off bombs and any other human person who walks the face of this earth. We are all alike sinners. Now, some sins and some actions are more extreme, but we are all alike sinners. And God, in His great love, in His amazing mercy, sent His Son to die in our place. In fact, that illustration of that runner who lost his son going in and nursing Jokhar Saranamev back to health and then adopting him as a son fails in comparison for this one reason, that Jesus willingly offered up his life, and he was the king. He was the king. He was the Lord of glory. He sat in the presence of God the Father and shared with God the Father and the Holy Spirit all of His power and glory. And He gave it all up to come to this earth and to be mocked and to be ridiculed and to be tortured to death so that we could be saved. You say, hey, but wait a second. You know, I've never would never set off a bomb and hurt innocent people. Our sins are against a perfect, holy God. Our sins have eternal consequences. It's cosmic rebellion when we ever look at a God who has shown us so much kindness, so much grace, so much love, and we fail to respond in obedience and joy and thanksgiving and praise. We live in a broken world. And this book, the whole book, but the book of Ephesians specifically, reminds us that the means to address the brokenness of this world, including the evils of Islam and its radical fringe, and the evils of the human heart, and the brokenness of this world, we have the power in this room to address that. as the gospel takes roots in our hearts and we take it wherever God sends us. We become ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ, and we go out with the message of hope and peace and of love. What I want us to focus on this morning is the lavish, extravagant love of God. You remember we went through that book, The Prodigal God? One of the themes of that particular book was that the reason why we call him the prodigal son is we think of prodigal as somebody who leaves home and lives a wild life. But prodigal has as its very root and its meaning the sense of being prodigious, overabundant. And so the prodigal son had picked up that nickname or that label because he had prodigiously engaged in worldly living. He had gone to overabundance and excesses in his life, and yet he was still accepted back. Tim Keller makes the point, we should call this not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the prodigal father, because he shows a prodigious amount of grace and mercy that while his son was still at a distance, because he'd been looking for him day after day, and when he spotted him, even though the son had shamed him, even though the son had taken half of the family wealth, even though the son had squandered it in wild living, the father picks up his robe and he runs to his son and he throws his arms around him and he covers him with kisses and he reminds him that he's still a son. The son says, "Look, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father stops him and says, "Bring my robe and put it on my son. Bring my sandals, put it on my son. Bring my royal signet ring and put it on his finger, because this is my son. And this one who is lost has been found again. And we must celebrate." And then God reminds us that's how he deals with each and every one of us. And that's what the angels in heaven do. That celebration, that feast goes on every time a lost soul, a sinner, comes back home to God. The lavish, the extravagant love of God is peppered throughout this passage. And I mentioned it last week, but I really want to unpack it this week. And so I really want to speak about the unspeakable gifts of God, the unshakable promises of God, and the unfathomable love of God. So let's first look at these unspeakable gifts. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You know, those kind of words just roll right off you, don't you? You read, "Oh, that's a nice little introduction. Paul's such a nice writer. Look how eloquent he is." Let those words sink in for a second. What does it mean? Really, what does it mean that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? All that heaven has to offer, all of the sweet promises, all of the riches of heaven are not someday will be yours in Christ. He says he has blessed us with these things. Do you really believe that? I mean, are there days, are there moments when you feel like you are impoverished, where you have nothing, where you're empty, you're lonely, and you feel like God has left you? Well, that's from the devil, or just a lack of belief and faith. The reality is, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of Christ Jesus. They're yours. It's yours. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always provide for you. He will take care of you. Is not your life a long list of evidences, one after another, of how much he has loved you, how much he has taken care of you? Yes, there are examples of tragedy, of pain, of suffering, of hurt, of loss in your life. But was he not there for you in those times? And the sweet promise of Romans 8, that even all these things, God is working out for your good, for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. Every spiritual blessing. It helps us with our lack of contentment. When we wander through this world and we bump into examples of what looks like good living and we think, why don't I have that good living in my life? Why don't I have a spouse like that? Why don't my children behave like that? Why is my dog so disobedient? If I just had a dog that would obey me. If I just had a kitchen like my neighbor's kitchen. If I just could knock out that back wall and double my kitchen, finally I'd be happy. A swimming pool. Oh, if I just had a swimming pool. An in-ground swimming pool with one of those infinity edges, you know, then I'd be happy. We laugh, but it keeps going, going, going. Next thing you know, if I just had the right car, it had to be a convertible. If it just had, you know, some great stereo in it. If I just had a Lamborghini. I don't need the Aventador, 700 horsepower. If I just had the Gallardo, 550. I could live with 550 horsepower. Silly, isn't it? But we can easily convince ourselves that we are impoverished and we need just one more thing. If I just had that, if I just had that, here's the reality. Because of God's great and amazing love, which He has lavished on you, every spiritual blessing is yours. Okay, Pastor Todd, I hear you saying that, but what does that mean? How come I don't feel that? Why do I feel like I need more? Why do I feel like I don't have what I need? Well, the reality is because most of us aren't connected to heaven. We aren't connected to thinking in a heavenly way. We're not connected to eternal realities. We are so caught up in thinking the way the world thinks and engaged in the details of my daily life that I forget about the riches and the realities that are mine in Christ. I can't think eternally. I'm stuck temporally to where I am because I've got something due tomorrow that I forgot. My boss is going to yell at me. Here's how this passage sets you free from the worry of that event. Because of all the riches in heaven being granted to you in Christ Jesus, and all the righteousness of Christ being credited to you through His great work on the cross, you can go to your boss and say, you know what? I forgot all about this. I am so sorry. I'll try to make up for it. Tell me what I need to do or whatever you need to do. You may even get fired. Guess what? All the riches in the heavenly places are yours in Christ. And what brings God glory is your honesty. What brings God glory is you living by faith. And this is so hard. It's so hard to do because we fear our boss. We fear his disapproval and the disapproval of our coworkers. And so we think if I just tell this little white lie and blame it on the person who's always in trouble anyway, oh, it'll be all right. It's not all right. Because in that scenario, God is so small and your boss is so big. And the reality is your boss, compared to God, is minuscule. And what matters is honesty, integrity, transparency. And if you actually come to somebody in your own weakness and your failure and say, I am weak, I have failed, but I'm willing to do whatever needs to be done, you have opened up a door into that person's life to bring the gospel, to bring the good news. You remember the passage we talked about last week when we talked about this concept of election and predestination, where Paul points to our standing in this world. He says, consider your calling, brothers. This is 1 Corinthians 1:27. Consider your calling, your election, God's eternal purpose for you. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. That's an important passage, one that, again, our hearts don't naturally want to resonate with because we don't want to be in the class of being not much, not wise, not of noble birth. We don't want to be the impotent people. We don't want to be the ignoble. We don't want to be the fools. We don't want to be those who are weak. We don't want to be the low and the despised. We want to be at the cool lunch table, right? Everybody likes to sit when you're in middle school. You want to sit at the cool lunch table. Here's the reality. Paul is telling the Corinthians, none of you got to sit at the cool lunch table. And yet you are God's beloved. He has chosen you. He has called you out of this world to be his ambassadors to those who sit at the cool lunch table. And that they may mock you. They may reject you. But guess what? You have the words of life. You have the meaning and purpose that escapes them. The thing that keeps them up at night and they worry about. You have the answers to. Now go and share the love of God with them and see what happens. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And we need to grasp that. We need to grasp this great and amazing love of God. Even in my opening illustration today of this 19-year-old bomber, we have a hard time with that because it was so wicked and so awful. We want to blow that guy up. We didn't want him to throw flashbangs in that boat. We want to throw in C6 and blow the whole thing sky high because we're mad at that guy. The reality is God's great and amazing love and his justice and his wrath are married in the cross. And we should have been blown sky high. We should have been kicked out. But instead, God had purposed from eternity past to make us his beloved children. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Evidence of that in verse 4 and 4, that we are elected and predestined in love to be his chosen. Even as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Do you remember when I talked about last week the context of this letter? That this was a group of people who were on the outer rim of the known group of people who would then be, before they were even called Christians, but the church. And to them, the glory of Christ could possibly be seen in Jerusalem. Or the glory of Christ would be reserved for those great stories of when Christ walked the earth and he fed the 5,000 and he walked on the water and he raised Lazarus from the dead and he healed the blind and he brought hearing to the deaf and the lame could walk. Those would bring glory. The glory of Christ could be seen in the past. And Paul reminds them, no, it isn't just in Jerusalem. It isn't just in the ministry of Christ. Even more clearly for this world, even more powerfully, more poignantly than those historical lessons and that great church in Jerusalem, you people who were of ignoble birth, you people who were Gentiles by nature, foreigners and aliens by birth, have been reconciled by Christ, and all this has been an eternal plan of God to bring about his glory. And to fill your lives with meaning and purpose. And so you would understand and be able to demonstrate to other people just how great the love of God is. Now, I don't have time, and it sounds like I'm skirting the issue, because this particular doctrine of election and predestination bugs a lot of people. When we go to the new members class, it makes people a little itchy. When we go through officer training, people get a little goosey about it. Our Thursday morning Bible study, boy, it's always a topic of hot debate. You know, what does it mean that we've been elected and predestined to faith? Well, there are four particular views that have been kicked around in the church, most of them in the last 150 years. For most of the church's history, they understood this in the context of the election of Israel. The nation of Israel was told, it wasn't because you were a great nation. It wasn't because you were anything. It was just because of God's great love that he chose you to be his. That was the context. That's what they understood. And so that was the understanding of the early church, that my salvation has come not because I'm a better believer or because I'm wise enough to see how good the gospel is, or because I have more righteousness than my unbelieving neighbor. It's simply because of God's great and amazing love. For no particular reason that I know of, he grabbed me. He says, you're mine. He chose me. He chose me. The views that are popular are that there is a non-particular election, which would go something like this, that God chose his son, Christ, to bring salvation. So anybody who's in Christ, therefore, is chosen because they're in him. You go, that doesn't make any sense. You're right, it doesn't make any sense, but people like to hold on to that because they can't stand to think of some foreordaining power or purpose controlling their lives. They want to be able to say, it's because of me. I chose Jesus. That's why I'm in. The reality is, God didn't choose any one of you because you were godly. His choice makes you godly. He didn't choose any one of you because you were holy. His choice of you makes you holy. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, ha-ha, that guy's got great faith. I can see it already. I'm going to write him in backwards here. Now he's one of my elect. His election is what got you in. It isn't that you got in and that's how you became the elect. But that drives us crazy. Some of you, it doesn't bother you. Some of you, it does bother you, and that's okay. Because it's one of the deep mysteries of the faith. One of the hard things to understand. Because if it is true that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, including those who come to faith in Christ and those who reject Christ, how is it that anyone can ever be held accountable by God for whichever choice they make? And how is it in any demonstration of love towards God if when we come to faith in Christ, it's because he had foreordained that to happen anyway? It's like we're a bunch of pre-programmed robots. How does that bring God any glory? How does that show any love? The Apostle Paul realizes this is going to be a problem for the Romans as he writes to them in chapter 9. And he talks about this sovereign choice. And he leaves them without an answer except this. God knows what he's doing. And God is good. So he says this. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring. But he tells us that through Isaac your offspring will be named. What does this mean? It means that it is not the children of the flesh who are actually the children of God. But the children of Abraham are the children of the promise, and therefore they are counted as his true offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion or effort or desire, but solely upon God who has mercy upon us. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wants to harden. And so then you will say to me, why does he still find fault with the one who is hardened? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter not the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared by him for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy like us, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but glory be also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on, he quotes Hosea and he quotes Isaiah, but he never answers the question. He never answers, why is it that a person who is foreordained to faith can say, how did this happen? Or the person whose heart is actually hardened by God, why can't he stand before God and say, this isn't fair? You did this to me. Again, it's one of the mysteries of the faith. But it works out something like this, that by our own natural inclinations, we always choose to go away from God. It's the curse. It's the fall. It leads people into awful sins. Horrendous actions like bombers. It leads people into rebellion. And unless God intervenes and opens the eyes of our hearts, opens our blind eyes, unclogs our deaf ears, we will never come to saving faith. And so the people who end up getting hardened, it's not that God goes in and goes, okay, you were going to believe, but now I'm hardening your heart and you won't believe. That person has already set their hearts and minds against God. And they're running hard against him as rebels. And God just pulls back and removes his restraining grace and allows them to fulfill the destiny for which they were, you know, from the fall forward, had set their minds and their hearts the path they'd set upon. But those who come to faith in Christ, we're in that same huddled mass, running against God, running towards destruction. He reached down and he scoops up some and he holds them in his arms and says, you will be mine. And there's no particular reason. Not because you were wise, not because you were noble, not because you had anything good going on in your life, but so that my glory may be made known, so that people will tell of my great love and mercy. You're now mine. I've saved you. Now go and share this love, this message with the world. Here's the other side of that mystery. Now, anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what their background is, no matter what walks of life, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish. And both of these things, Ephesians chapter 1 and John 3:16, go together. And the passage from Romans 9 and the passage from Romans 10 go together. You know, Romans 10, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Romans 9, and he says, you know, God hardens whom he wants to harden, and he saves whom he wants to save. I know I've just hit the tip of the iceberg and I'm sending you all out spinning over this theology, but here's the reality. All of this points back to the lavishness of God's love. I'm going to end with this. These unspeakable gifts, every spiritual blessing, our election and predestination and love all point to these eternal promises. Let's pick up in verse 6 and 7. But it's not as though the word of God... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong passage. It would be helpful to go right to the book. There we go. Verse 6 and 7. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Here are the unshakable promises. Redemption through his blood. Very often we say these words as part of our Christian vocabulary. I'm redeemed. I've got Christ's redemption credited to my account. Redemption accomplished and applied. Red Dead Redemption. No, it's a video game. What is redemption? That was from my son, by the way. Where's Sam? He likes that game. What is redemption? It's that picture from the beginning, that illustration, that God, in his glory and his mercy, sent his Son down. The highest of the high, the Lord of glories, went to the lowest of places to redeem us, to purchase us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, that the king became the servant of all, so that the most lowly of us all might become sons and daughters of the king. That's redemption. This unshakable promise that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done in your background, no matter what's happened, God's great and amazing love trumps it. You know, the great passage from Isaiah 40, is the arm of God too short to save? No. No one is outside of the reach of the mercy of God. No one has done so many awful things, so many bad things, that they can't receive forgiveness. And that's the second promise. They receive forgiveness for their sins. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Here's the promise that We have a great and glorious God who has a perfect memory, but by His love refuses to remember certain things. That He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And now we are wrapped and clothed in the perfection of His Son. And instead of looking at all of the things we've done wrong and constantly holding them over our heads, many of you may have parents who do that or friends who do that, who can't ever seem to forget, or wives or husbands who do that, can't ever seem to forget some small trespass in the past. And you know how frustrating it is when they dig back into your past and they bring it up and say, "See, this is evidence of who you really are." You know, it's kind of funny. You know, my father let me use his 1970 Dodge Dart when I was in college. And to this day, he brings up that 1970 Dodge Dart that I drove without any oil or water in it, and I blew it up. I've learned, Dad, to put oil and water in my car. Trust me. But he has, for whatever reason, that thing just keeps popping up into conversations. It's the funniest thing. I mean, it was just about a year ago. I'm like, "Really? You're going to bring up the Dodge Dart thing?" I mean, it's almost like that. I was a member of the Classic Glastron Owners Association, and somebody cut up my Classic Glastron, and I'm sorry. I won't bring that up. I didn't mention anybody's name, but Rob Ridgway will fill you in all the details of what happened with that. I'm not bringing it up. So here's the point. Our God refuses to hold anything over our heads when we are in Christ. That's a promise. That's the riches of the lavish love and great and glorious mercy that are yours in Christ. Are there things in your life that when you go to bed, they keep you up, still bother you? Things that you've done, actions that you have performed, things that you have said, attitudes of your heart that you can't forgive yourself over? Don't put yourself in a place where you have a higher sense of holiness or a higher sense of judgment than God. If God has separated that sin from you as far as the east is from the west, if He has forgiven you for that sin, then you have no right not to forgive yourself for that sin. It's done. It's over. It's a promise. It is part of the riches of His grace. Your sins are covered in the blood of the Lamb. You've been redeemed. You belong to the Father through the Son. And this is all part of the riches of His grace. No mind can grasp just how great this is. Nobody can really lay hold of how sweet, of how glorious this is. But the one thing I want you to walk out of here with today is this. This passage isn't a passage I mentioned last week to get you all stirred up to start saying, "See how unfair God is, that He elects some people to salvation and not everybody? What kind of God is that? If God was really good, everybody would be saved." No, I want you to walk out of here with saying, "What kind of God would show mercy to somebody like me? Why me? Why am I part of this group that receives this love, these promises, these riches? Why has He lavished His love on me?" The Lord your God is mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He quiets you with His love. He rejoices over you with singing. That's the reality, the promise from Zephaniah 3:15. But that's the promise, that's the reality of Scripture, of the truth, of this lavish love. He loves you. He loves you. And there are a lot of you here this morning who don't get it because you can't stand to look at yourself in the mirror. You have trouble connecting how anybody could love you. Maybe because your parents didn't love you, or you had a father who didn't love you, or maybe you're just harsh upon yourself. Here's the reality. If you are in Christ, it's evidence that He loves you with an eternal love that goes back before you did anything good or bad. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." And he's giving us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Before you were ever born, his love was there for you, and it caused you during this life to come to saving faith in Christ. And then every event that happens in this life, by his love, he superintends for your good. And he's watching you and protecting you and guarding you until he calls you home. And once you get there, you receive this great inheritance that's been prepared for you in advance because he loves you. When we get to chapter 3, you'll see how important understanding God's love really is. For the Apostle Paul, it means everything. He realizes the church in Ephesus will stand or fall on whether it gets the fact that they are loved. And this church will stand or fall based upon whether it understands how much we are loved in Christ. Because when we begin to grasp the ungraspable, when we begin to see what is impossible to fully see in this world, just how much we are loved, it changes everything. It sets us free from trying to win the approval of men because we have God's great approval. It sets us free from trying to establish a righteousness of our own in this world because we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. It sets us free from worrying about what will happen tomorrow because this God who didn't even spare his son but freely offered him up for us because he loves us. Now with this one who's shown us his love stands and says, I will give you all things that you really need. I will take care of you. I will not leave you. I will come to you. Do you know how much you're loved? The answer is no, you don't. But you need to learn. You need to be a student of that. You need to grasp a little bit more of this lavish love that God has for us. John says it. John 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. It's amazing. And it changes everything. May God grant you each and every day the ability to see more and more just how much he loves you, that you would in turn each and every day, serve more and more faithfully the one who has given all to make you his son or his daughter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage. We pray that it would mean everything to us, that we would not be caught up in trying to figure out one of the deep mysteries of the faith about election and predestination and what happened in the garden in the fall and what happens with this group or that group. But Father, help us just to pause and look at our own lives and realize that none of us deserve to be called your sons or your daughters. Yet you have not only made us your sons and daughters, but you have done it at the expense of your one and only son, that by his blood we would be redeemed. Oh, Father, help us to see this, help us to understand this, and help us to be set free from all of our fears and all of our worries and all of the things that bind us up and keep us from serving faithfully, and help us to serve you well as sons and daughters of the living God, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.